Seems such a long time ago. Because it was. I really enjoy singing that hymn, When Peace Like a River. Do you know about Horatio Spafford, the guy who wrote it? Any of you? Yes? That's true, and part of that story I saw on the wall of a hotel in Jerusalem called the American Colony Hotel. When he came over as a missionary, he kind of founded an American colony. And when I was talking to one of the professors at Jerusalem University on Mount Zion, he told me that he was buried right there at the top of Mount Zion. And the story is that he was a Chicago businessman, and he was coming over to Israel to witness, and he sent his family ahead of him, his wife and his children, on one ship, and he stayed behind to finish his business affairs, wrap them up, and he was going to go on the next ship 2 weeks later. Well, after a few days, he got a telegram saying that the ship had sunk, all is lost. His family was gone. So he got on the next ship, and he asked the captain to tell him where was the spot where they went down. And he looked at that spot, and he prayed, and then he sat down and wrote that hymn. And it's a great hymn. Reminds us that no matter what the circumstances, it is well with our soul forever. So we're going to begin this evening the first of five lessons. This is really background to the birth of Jesus. And I was provoked into studying this further when I came back from living in Israel and noticed that all the commercial junk around Christmas and all the false traditions and everything. So I thought I'd do a little bit of research, and I did, and it really is quite interesting. This evening, we're going to look at the family and friends of Jesus, emphasizing his parents. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be looking at Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1. I won't read the first 17 verses of Matthew 1. Matthew had memorized this, but you probably haven't. Once Mary was married to Matthew, she memorized it too. And today, if you go and talk to some Bedouin, if you happen to speak Arabic, and you can talk to some Bedouin driving the camels around the desert, they have got their ancestry memorized 40 generations back. This is 40 generations here in Matthew 1. And they still do that. Well, how do they make sure there's no mistakes in it? Well, until recently, they never had any writing materials, so anything important had to be memorized. And the two things that are important, the scriptures, number one, and number two, who you are, where you came from, your ancestry, in other words. And in many parts of the Middle East, people still do that. And they control it by reciting it once a week together in a meeting led by the elders. And one of the elders is picked to recite their ancestry. And if he was ever to make a mistake, the other elders would jump on him. They're the control group for whoever's reciting it. And that has worked well for several thousand years. Hard for us to imagine with all our books and computers and libraries and now phones. I don't know what's next. I don't want to. I'm a book guy. Matthew opens his good news book with a genealogy. Joseph has memorized this list, of course, like everybody did, and his new wife Mary learned to memorize it because she was now part of the genealogy. But of course, his genealogy was the greatest one ever. You can't improve on this. After the first 17 verses, Matthew describes the birth of Jesus Christ in a straightforward way, and we'll look at some verses there later. Luke starts with the miraculous birth of Jesus' cousin, John. John the Baptizer. I don't like calling him John the Baptist because he wasn't a Baptist. But he did baptize people, not the way most people think. Anyway, then Luke describes Elizabeth's cousin Mary making a visit to Elizabeth. Elizabeth's pregnancy was also miraculous, and so they had lots to talk about. And Luke ends with Mary's richly theological song of praise to God. It's really solid covenantal theology that just comes spontaneously out of her mouth, which tells us she was not an occasional Bible reader. She was a real theological thinker. So we're going to look at this family this evening in the social context, because their social context is so different from ours. But let me begin by asking you a question. Pastor told you a little bit about my background and my name. Would you do the same for me? Introduce yourself, tell me who you are. Not all at once. Who wants to go first? Yes? The lady in front, and we'll come to you.
Hello, my name is Beverly Voss.
Yes?
Oh, where am I from? Or what I do?
Who are you?
Who am I? Well, I'm a child of God, wife to Steve, mother to 5 children, grandmother to 12 grandchildren.
Okay, good. And behind. Memphis, okay. Yes, ma'am.
Well, my name is Ingrid Neal, and my mother was Jewish, and my father was Catholic, and I was born in London, England, and grew up there.
Whereabouts in London?
In many places in London, because they were refugees. For different reasons, refugees from Hitler.
Yeah. Well, there are some parts of London that are largely Jewish. I lived in different.
They weren't, because they came, I mean, I didn't live in those.
You didn't? Okay.
Places.
Well, some other time we can talk. I lived in several places in London too.
I came to Christ through going to a Church of England school, basically. Yeah.
Yeah. Good. And at that time, there were evangelical schools in the Church of England. Yes. Good. Yes, ma'am.
Nancy Jameson, the wife of John, child of King.
Okay. Which John?
That John.
That one. Hi, John. Close knit.
And I can't hear. That's why I'm here.
Okay. Well, what you've said to me is fairly typical, but it tells me one thing. You're all individualists. we're all individualists in this room because we're American, and this is the most individualistic society that's ever existed anywhere. And that is such a contrast to first century Palestine. First century Israelite, or God has distinguished between Israelites and Jews. Most of the Israelites had become Jews at this time. But a true believer would say, I'm defined by my family, my heritage, my village, my clan, my tribe, and my nation. These are concentric circles, and I'm embedded in this group. We are one. There is no I. There's only we. Our beliefs are the same. Our values are all the same. Our hopes and desires are all the same. Our purposes are the same. There's no I, there's just we. For example, the poor widow that Elijah stayed with, he helped her, she helped him. And when he left, he invited her to come to Jerusalem. He was going to set her up in Jerusalem, where the temple has charitable resources. Her reply was something different from what a Westerner would say. She said, I'm a widow from Shunem, and I live in the midst of my people. Three things there. Her family, namely she's a widow now. Her village is Shunem, not famous for anything. But her people are there. Her clan is there. And they are my people, she said. That is her social security and health plan. So, in Israel, every person is part of a social history, a local community with shared values and beliefs, and indeed one identity. In the USA, we're a collection of individual persons. In Israel, for centuries, each person is part of a corporate personality. Not individual personalities, but a corporate personality. They have a corporate identity. So with that in mind, let's look at the folks in Matthew and Luke. We'll start with Joseph in Matthew 1. We're told he was a son of Abraham. Therefore, he was a member of the covenant of grace. He was descended from King David. Therefore, there's royal blood in his veins. This made him a man worthy of honor in Galilee and respect. Second, he was a tzaddik, a righteous man. Somebody noticed, known for his righteous character. He kept covenant with God and with his neighbors. And they recognized that. In his own village, he had acquired respect. Third, he lived in, I didn't put it up yet, Nazareth, which is from the word for a branch, Netzer. Very quickly, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, one of the most famous messianic prophecies. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David, remember? And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A descendant is going to come who is a branch who shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is a prophecy of someone who's called a branch. So when this particular clan of the tribe of Benjamin returned from exile, they moved up to Galilee and they founded a town and they called it Nazareth, because they expected the Messiah to come from their clan. And in their place, they were right. There was another village called Kohaba, which means star, which is taken from another prophecy of a star that shall appear, who is going to be the Messiah. So they call themselves the star people, believing that the Messiah would come from them. Well, they happen to be wrong. The Nazareth people were right. The fourth thing about him is he was a tecton. In the 6th century, a pope announced that Joseph and Jesus were carpenters, that tecton means carpenter. It does not. That's nonsense. There weren't any carpenters outside of Jerusalem, and they were imported by King Herod. They had the skills. A tecton is an artisan who works in stone, wood, and metal. And since there's very little wood and very little metal, 95% of his work is with stone. So he would build houses. The only use of wood was the roof beams and the door. And handles for tools were also made of wood. But everything else in Israel was made of stone. I remember Golda Meir complaining about that in the 70s. She said, God gave the Arabs all this oil, and he gave us stones. It's true. He worked in construction. Our English translations persist in using carpenter. About Joseph, but that's just church tradition established in the 6th century. There is no basis for it in linguistics or in history or geography or anything else. There is plenty of evidence that tecton means a builder, and if anybody's interested in that, talk to me afterwards and I'll tell you where you can read up on it. So, this man, a highly admirable man, receives the stunning news that his bride-to-be is pregnant. What do you do? Well, the birth, verse 18 of chapter 1, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together physically, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, a tzaddik, and unwilling to put her to shame by telling everybody, you know, the state that she was in, he resolved to divorce her quietly. That's what the law permitted. That's what the law required. But before he could do that, he was shocked by the message from an angel. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill his prophecy. So when Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but did not know her physically until she had given birth to his son. And he called his name Jesus. So his place in history is secure. He was shocked that this message came to him personally, but he was not surprised by the message. It had been prophesied by Isaiah and Micah and other prophets, and everybody's waiting for it. So when the angel said, "You're going to be his daddy," that's a shock. But it wasn't a big surprise. Well, let's look at Nazareth. It's not a big town now. The town was and still is an Arab town, Palestinian, but it is controlled by the Israeli army. And the Jews have built onto one side of it, it's called Nazareth Elite, New Nazareth. So there's a racial divide there, and Palestinians have no say in anything. At the time, it was an obscure village. Nobody ever heard of it. Between 120 and 200 people. It had no significance to anybody outside Nazareth, but to the people of Nazareth, it was significant. As I said, they were in the center of biblical prophecy. They didn't know when it was going to happen, but they knew that they were in a very privileged position. And we've read Isaiah 11, verse 1. So let's move on to Mary. Let's start with a puzzle in Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, or a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But then an angel of the Lord interrupted him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then he talked about the Son and the fulfillment of prophecy. So when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, the same name as Joshua, the successor of Moses in the Old Testament, prominent leader in Israel, and it means he who saves, or Savior. So, an appropriate name. The problem is, how could Joseph divorce his wife before they were actually married? Good trick in our culture. But the answer is, marriage customs in Israel were different. Very different from our marriage customs. A girl got engaged when she reached puberty. So Mary was 13 years old, possibly 14. A boy got married when he was 16, 17, or 18, round about there. That's the first thing. The second thing is, engagement and marriage were not things that young people did themselves. They didn't initiate these things. They didn't control these things. And dating had not been invented. No such thing as dating. When I was a rebellious teenager, if you had told me that, I'd have been pretty mad. Now I'm a little older and hopefully a little bit wiser. I see the wisdom of how they did it back then. The family, the parents of the boy in question, began to look around the village and nearby among the clan for a compatible girl who would make a suitable wife for their son. And that took some time. The parents of the girl were doing the same thing. They were looking for a boy, a young man, with good character and compatible. And other relatives were involved to some extent in the discussions. And the criterion for the choice was not physical appearance. When I was a teenager, that's all I was concerned with. I was really dumb. Sadly, there's a lot of really dumb teenagers. But a lot of treasures are contained inside the appearance of plain and ugly people. And a lot of nonsense is contained inside those who appear stunningly beautiful. That's not a helpful criterion at all, but it is what people think about in our culture. The criteria were character and temperament. That's what they're looking for. That's a marriage that's going to last and it's going to be happy. The young people were kept in the loop. This wasn't done behind their backs. And they all discussed the progress of the search, and they gradually met one another in family settings. The families would have dinner together, and the young people would meet one another, and they would have a chance to talk briefly together in the presence of other people. And then gradually, if things progressed in the way people hoped, they would be able to talk together more and decide if they agreed with the parents' judgment. At that point, the parents of the young man approached the parents of the young girl, and they began to discuss the dowry and the bride price. I won't go into all that, but it was very important. Then the engagement document was drawn up, signed, and witnessed, and that's a very important document. You had to have that. Now, from that time, the young couple were legally husband and wife. They were referred to in that way. But they did not cohabit. They did not live together. The girl continued to live with her family. The boy continued to live with his family. The young man spent his time building an addition onto his parents' home. It's where he was going to bring his bride. That took time and money, but they had to have their own home. Where are they going to live? Next door to the parents. Because they are one. They're all in the same tribe, the same clan. Why would they move anywhere else? And if there are several sons, there would be several add-ons, and you'd end up with what's called an insula, a house with many rooms, such as the one at Capernaum that's been excavated, the house of Peter. He was evidently quite successful as a fisherman, and his house is quite large, has several rooms, but each one represents a family, and they have privacy, of course. If immorality, sexual immorality, was to occur, then a divorce would occur. But that hardly ever happened. It was really, really very rare in Israel. Now, the wedding took place normally within 1 year. All the preparations had been made. And the wedding lasted a week, at least. In the case, if the young couple were virgins, it would last up to 2 weeks. And it was a big deal. I mean, the whole village came. As many people from the clan came as possible. And they partied and partied. And there was lots of, Israelites, poor people, 95% of the population were poor. They didn't have steak and, meat very often. But at weddings, they did. And they'd have a whole animal to carve up and eat, and that takes a while. Remember, Jesus attended one wedding where the poor host ran out of wine. That was a disaster. That was unforgivable. That's an insult to all his guests. So Jesus miraculously provided wine, not grape juice. But people didn't get drunk. They got happy, that's all. You know, that's ambiguous in our culture. Yeah. Okay. Now, Mary was engaged and Joseph was a legal husband, but before the consummation of their marriage, Mary was confronted with an angel who told her that she would give birth to a son by divine intervention. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. From 26 to 33, you've got the angel communicating with Mary. And then verse 34, Mary's not an expert in biology, but she knows this much. How is that possible since I'm still a virgin? And the angel explained to her that it would be the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit who would cause her to conceive a son. And Mary doesn't protest. She's flabbergasted, but she doesn't start arguing or anything. Her attitude is submission. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's her response. This is a covenantal young woman. She's a believer. And she accepts what God says to her. Now, Luke then describes how Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, verse 39 onwards. And verse 46. First of all, let's notice Elizabeth's response to the news. Now, this is interesting. Elizabeth is an old, old woman. We'll talk about her in a minute. But look at her response, verse 43, when she hears Mary's news. "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord. She's got her theology worked out already. She and Mary understand that this child is in some sense divine as well as human. They don't really understand it, but they believe it. And then we see verses 46 to 56. Mary is a great theologian. What comes spontaneously from her mouth, we call the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies my Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked in the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And she was right. He who is mighty has done great things. And then she looks back in covenantal history. "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength to his arm and scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty and exalted, filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant in Israel, remembered his mercy, as he spoke to our father." In other words, this is to Abraham and his offspring further. This is the covenant promise. It's now being fulfilled. She's worked this out. So, you know, this is not some dumb teenager. This is a theologian who is mature beyond her years. So, Mary lived a long life. I don't know exactly how long, but she was around for a long time. She accompanied Jesus and some of his ministry in Galilee. When he was killed, she was right there at the tomb and at the resurrection, and she was with the apostles for a long time. I don't know exactly how long, but she lived for a long time. Joseph died, it seems, before Jesus began his ministry. So he was around for maybe 30 years, up to 30 years maximum, after Jesus was born. But he had done his job when he died. He was able to provide an excellent male role model to his son to emulate, and he had trained him in his given profession in construction. And he left behind a family of several children that were born to Mary after Jesus. Now, Roman Catholics dispute that, but the text is pretty clear. So, very briefly, how briefly, Pastor?
No. Because you can pick up next week.
No, next week we're doing Bethlehem. We can't spend much time on this. Let me just mention a few things. Four people. Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is the daughter of a priest. Priests could only marry descendants of priests. And they had godly names given to them. The first Zechariah prophesied 500 years before Jesus that the Messiah was going to come. Elizabeth was the wife of Aaron, was the name of the wife of Aaron, the first high priest. And they had a wonderful privileged position in Jerusalem, but they had a problem. Elizabeth was barren. Now, that is not a matter of shame or gossip in our culture. Nobody sees that as a curse from God. But in that culture, it was often seen as a curse. Why? And notice, it's a son. It doesn't say a child, a son specifically. Well, in that culture, men were income producing, women were not. Women managed the household, raised the family, mostly themselves. Fathers were out at dawn at work in the fields or whatever the job was. But he provided for the family financially. And as the children became older, they raised them more and more together. But if a husband died, husbands almost always died before the wives. They worked hard lives, rough lives, and they were usually dead by the time they were in the 40s. Women lived much, much longer. Now, if your husband dies and you don't have a son, you may be forced to go out begging or even get involved in prostitution. Why? Because there's no money coming in. Nobody's providing. So there were some exceptions. There were some women that could make money through embroidery or sewing or something like that, and they were not as poor as the great majority of people. So a son was essential. And to several sons was a great blessing. Daughters are good too, but you've got to have that son, because the son is your health care, your social security, and everything else that we take for granted in our culture. So Elizabeth prayed for decades for a son, encouraged by the stories of Sarah and Hannah. And now she demonstrates, Luke 1:43, that she's a theologian as well. I think I mentioned that. And she praises God for fulfilling her prayers, but more, she praises him for fulfilling the prophetic promises of the covenant of grace. Again, she's thinking of what God has done throughout history, culminating in this moment. So these people are typical of the faithful remnant who had struggled so long what century was it? For 500 years, under the domination of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians. And then there was the exile, and they were taken to other countries, and Gentiles were given their land and the property. And in exile, the apostate children of Israel became Jews. That's the first mention of Jews in the Bible, is after the exile, because they had developed this religion of Judaism, which is one without sacrifice. The temple was gone, and the focus was on the law, and so the teachers of the law, the rabbis, they became the leaders. But the covenantal faithful remnant continued to derive the theology from the scriptures and only the scriptures. And they took the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi and all the others very seriously, and they prayed and waited. And these people are typical of that faithful remnant who remained confident in God's faithfulness, that he would keep his promise. And very quickly, two other godly people, Simeon and Anna. There in Jerusalem, we're told Simeon was a righteous man who lived his life quietly in the temple precincts, awaiting the coming salvation. And when he sees Jesus as a baby in the arms of his mother, he bursts into song. Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He had been told by the Lord he would not die before he saw the dawn of the day of redemption. And now he sees it in the baby of Jesus. How did he know that looking at him? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit directed his senses and his thoughts. Anna was an 84-year-old prophetess. We don't hear a lot about prophetesses in the Old Testament, but she was one who lived a life of prayer. She, too, recognized the fulfillment of God's promises when she glimpsed Jesus. And at once she also, I've lost my place. I'm looking at chapter 26. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. That's her inheritance. She was advanced in years, and then as a widow until she's 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. That's all she did. And she, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So the good news starts to go out among the covenant faithful. Other people didn't believe a word of it. But we've got to stop. Next week we're going to look at Bethlehem, the city of David, which is still tragically under persecution. I was there the day the Second Intifada broke out. I saw it happening. I didn't understand. There were just teenagers, you know, yelling and screaming in the street. But I was with a friend who saw the First Intifada, and he explained to me there's going to be resistance. That's what the word Intifada means. It means resistance. Well, it wasn't much of a resistance. A lot of people got killed. In Gaza, of course, it was different. Hamas came in there, and that's where they got weaponry and started fighting. But the poor people in Palestine, where I worshipped every Sunday, there were some days they could go out of their homes and other days they couldn't. There were some days they could go shopping. There were other days there was no food. And after a year, I came home. But I really appreciated the believers there in Baraka Presbyterian Church in Bethlehem. It was good to see that. And so anyway, let's just pray. Gracious God, we thank you, you are God of grace and mercy. We thank you for this wonderful story that you've given to us in your word of how you finally began the fulfillment of your promises and came into this world yourself in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And we pray, Lord, as we study this, we'll get greater insight into how all this happened, because you have told us that also. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that there's more things in your word for us to discover and learn, so that we can know you better and appreciate you more and worship you better. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.